Fantastic. Well, we're going to get our Bibles open now. We're finishing off our series in Ezra. So we're going to turn to Ezra chapter 10. If you need a Bible or would like one, please put your hand up and a steward will come and bring you one. So Ezra chapter 10 on page 481. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered round him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Johanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jehaziel, son of Tikva, supported by Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levites, opposed this. So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases. And by the first day of the 1st month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. Among the descendants of the priests, the following had married foreign women: from the descendants of Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his brothers Messiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah. They all gave their hands in pledge to put away their wives, and for their guilt they each presented a ram from the flock as a guilt offering. From the descendants of Immer, Hanani, and Zebediah. From the descendants of Harim, Messiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. From the descendants of Pusher, Elunai, Messiah, Ishmael, Nathanael, Jozabad, and Elisha. Among the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Kaliah, that is Kalita, Pethiah, Judah, and Eleazar. From the musicians, Eliashib. From the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And among the other Israelites, from the descendants of Parosh, Ramiah, Isaiah, Malkijah, Midjamin, Eleazar, Milkijah, and Benaiah. From the descendants of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. From the descendants of Zattu, Elunai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. From the descendants of Bebai, Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Adli. From the descendants of Benai, Meshulam, Maluk, Adiah, Jashub, Sheal, and Jeremoth. From the descendants of Pahath Moab, Adna, Kalel, Benaiah, Messiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Benui, and Manasseh. From the descendants of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malkijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malak, and Shemariah. From the descendants of Hashem, Mattaniah, Mattatah, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. From the descendants of Benai, Madai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Kalui, Vaniah, Meremoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattaneh, and Jasu. From the descendants of Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadabai, Shashai, Sharai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. From the descendants of Nebo, Jael, Mattatiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jadai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by these wives. Well, please sit down. And as you do, let me pray for us. Father, we have just sung that you would speak to us through your word. So please, would you do that? Would you give us hearts to receive what you have to teach us this morning? Hearts that won't reject or ignore what you say, but hearts that will respond in true obedience and reverence. And so, Father, please hear our prayer. Please help us as we look at this passage together now. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we reflect on what we've just heard, you may be forgiven for thinking, what on earth have we just read? Or what relevance does a list of names and some of these kind of commands mean for us today? Well, as we start, let me say that this chapter is sparse on a number of details, and that it does raise lots of questions for us. But what I hope that we will see, what I hope to show you this morning, is that what we have read together isn't saying what you first might think it's saying, and also how it is a message about sin that we all need to hear and embrace. And hopefully as we do that, a helpful steer for us this morning will be a little phrase it's not unique with me, but as we look at these words, to think of them as being descriptive and not prescriptive. So descriptive in that they are describing something that is happening. They are not prescriptive in that they are not telling us to do exactly the same as what we've read. And so we're going to need to be careful as to how we apply this passage. Now, ever since arriving in chapter 9 last week, things seem to be going downhill, don't they? So before last week, the ruins to repair story seemed to be quite uplifting. So the captives who had been sent into Babylon have returned. They've returned home to Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the altar and the temple, the meeting place with God. They now have access with the living God. Ezra, the word worker, has also now returned, and he's teaching the people God's word. He's teaching them God's way. And so as he's taught them, obedience has followed. Obedience has followed this restoration that they've had back home in Jerusalem. But as we saw last week, it's this teaching of God's word that has started to cause this weeping in Ezra and the people. And it's because through God's word, his gracious finger has been put on a particular sin that the people had committed. It's this sin that was highlighted last week for us, and it's this weeping over that sin that is the setting for our chapter in chapter 10. So just look down at verse 1 of chapter 10. So we read, while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered round him, and they too wept bitterly. You see, Ezra continues to mourn this sin, both publicly in verse 1, but this is genuine. So if you glance down to verse 6, it causes him to weep and mourn in private too. He's not putting this on for a show for the people. This is genuine remorsefulness at the sin that's been caused. It's a somber scene. So what is the sin? Let's remind ourselves. Look at verse 2. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us." Here's the mess. Here's the sin revealed again by God's word. God's people have identified that many of them have married foreign women. Now, calling this a sin isn't racist. Israel were God's rescued people, and they brought much blessing to all the nations that were around them. And it's also worth noting that an Israelite could marry a foreigner who had converted to Judaism. So in the Old Testament, think of someone like Ruth, the Moabitess, who marries Boaz, who becomes the great-grandfather of King David. But the Israelites had a law that said they shouldn't marry foreign women from particular tribes, and those tribes are listed at the beginning of chapter 9. And it's because these women worshipped foreign gods. And so they were likely to lead God's people astray and into idol worship too. And this is one of the trademark sins of God's people in the Old Testament. And it's often the cause of their downfall, including why they ended up in Babylon in the first place. So think of Israel at their pinnacle, the high point of Israel in the Old Testament under King Solomon, the wisest king. Listen to these words we read from 1 Kings 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love, and we're told his wives led him astray. It's a pattern that's occurred again and again in Old Testament history for God's ancient people in Israel. So this is why it was prohibited for God's people to marry foreign women from the tribes listed. It was because their hearts are so prone to wander. And so this is the particular sin that they've been confronted with. This is the mess. And if you glance at verse 18 and look at the list, which I think I knew three names. The rest I just kind of guessed. That's the best way to go. Guess and go with confidence. But as you look at this list from verse 18, there's 110 guilty men listed who married foreign women. There's some leaders among the list. There's some priests among the list. It's a big mess. It's all-consuming. Their unfaithfulness has been exposed. It's caused them tears. So then the question that underlies the chapter, having heard all of that, is this. What are they going to do? How do they move on from this point? How do they respond to the unfaithfulness that has been exposed in them? Well, confessing their sin was the first step. Falling on our knees to God in repentance is always the right response when confronted with sin. But that's not where it should end. And this is why Ezra 10 is essential for us this morning. Because Ezra 10 models what response we should have and to that. You see, confessing our unfaithfulness should lead to action. True repentance over sin will lead to a changed heart and a desire to be different and to grow. And so this morning I've put it like this. Confessing our unfaithfulness should lead to, firstly, radical action with our sin. Confessing our unfaithfulness should lead to radical action with our sin. So we've seen the context. The people are mourning their sin. But what happens next? Well, let's just follow the flow of the story again from verse 2 and see what happens. So pick up with the story with me from verse 2. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested, and they took this oath. See, the people who have joined Ezra in confessing their sin now seek radical action. They want to take the sin that's been exposed in them seriously. They want to reverse what they've done. And these are shocking words, aren't they? They want to send away all the women and their children. And Ezra makes all those who are present and take an oath to do what's been suggested. But actually, even at this point, it's not enough. And because this is something that caused sin in all of the people. And so although those there took this oath, there were more people that needed to come. So then in verse 7, we read a proclamation that goes out to all the exiles to come. And to guarantee their attendance, Ezra says that whoever doesn't come will forfeit all that they have. Now that is a radical approach to a members' meeting. Which I don't think, don't worry Josh, that's not true just yet. Now I joke, but here this is no joke. Look at verse 9. Within the 3 days, 3 days for all these people to come. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the British weather and because of the rain. You see, what is it that they do? Well, they come, albeit a bit remorseful, albeit a bit soggy, but they are there and they listen to what Ezra says. And just one more time, let's go to verse 10. Listen to what Ezra says again. "You have been unfaithful You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. What are they called to do? Well, Ezra declares again to all the people that those who are married to foreign wives should separate from them and send them away with the children. And they also to keep their distance again from the peoples around them. So does this shock you? At the very least, it's surprising, isn't it, to read this? Now, this will raise questions in your mind. And I know that because it's raised questions in my mind as I've looked at it this week. But firstly, remember that phrase. These words are firstly descriptive, not prescriptive. These words certainly have a lot to teach us, but we have to be careful how to apply them. So let me just be clear and state the obvious. We're not ancient Israel. These words are not teaching us that someone married to a non-Christian spouse should divorce them and send them away. We know that that's not what this is teaching us, because both the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 and the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3 address the Christian married to a non-Christian, and neither says to seek a divorce. It's quite the opposite in most cases. Now, other questions arise here. You see, what happens to these women and children as they're sent away? Are they sent home to their families? Are they provided for? We're not told. We don't know. And so we can't answer those questions because we're not told in the passage. But now at this point, let me remind us of the big point this is teaching us. Confessing our unfaithfulness should lead to radical action with our sin. You see, the people here are keen to put right what is wrong. They're seeking to be obedient to God. They're not satisfied to only mourn about their sin that's been shown in their lives. They want to do something about it. They want to honor God. And so they seek radical action. So just look how they respond in verse 12 to Ezra's words. They say, the whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do as you say." They're all in agreement, with the exception of four men mentioned in verse 15. And even then, we're not told why they disagree. But the consensus is that this is right. We want to be radical with our sin, Ezra. We want to put these things right. So if that's the case, then how do we apply this? What does this mean for us today? Well, I'm convinced that the principle is the same, in that this chapter teaches us to be radical in our response to any and every sin that God highlights in our own hearts and our own lives, and the sins that other people point out in us. So let me ask you just a couple of questions on that regard. What sins in your life at the moment do you need to confess? What sin are you battling with at the moment? What sin has God's word put its finger on? Where has he said at the moment that this is wrong in your life? And as he does that, how are you going to respond to the sins you've been confronted with? Are you going to ignore it? Are you going to let it fester and spread? Or will you be radical with your sin? See, consider these words of our Lord Jesus in Mark 9 that in effect mirror what we've been thinking through and which also fit into the category of descriptive, not prescriptive. So Jesus says in Mark 9, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. With God's help, are you prepared to be radical with your sin? Now, after confessing their unfaithfulness, God's people sent their foreign women away from the camp. As you, as I, confess our sin today, what is it in our lives that we need to, as it were, send away from the camp? See, let's get practical for a minute. Perhaps for you, your battle is with lust. And today you need to tell a friend or speak to someone about your struggle. And if it's pornography you're being confronted with, then why not be radical and send away your computer or throw away unhelpful DVDs? Maybe for you it's the sin of greed. And this morning you need to weigh carefully the hours you commit to work for the sake of money and at the cost of church and family life. Do you need to send away some of your ambitions that are causing you to have slow progress in the Christian life? Perhaps some of us here need to confess the sin of anger. And today, radical action for you might be just to go and apologize for those who have been caught in the firing line this week. Being radical may even be as simple as going to bed earlier, so you're less agitated during the day. If your struggles with gossip or bad language, then perhaps you need to avoid certain situations or even particular friendship groups. If you're in an unhelpful friendship and being led astray, then get out. Be radical. See, we must weigh these words carefully from Ezra 10, because the priority is not our comfort, but our holiness. Now, before we move on, there's two other points that this passage seems to make in relation to being radical with our sin that it's worth drawing out. So the first is this, it's the corporate nature of these verses. You see, back in verse 2, when this guy comes to Ezra and says, we've been unfaithful, he's not one of the men listed. So as he comes to Ezra and says, we have been unfaithful, he's including himself in everyone else's sin. He wasn't part of this. And so applying this corporately to us as a local church is simply asking the same questions we've considered. So are we at Enfield Town Community Church seeking to be radical with our sin? Are we serious enough that we want to root it out from among us? Please be praying that we would be a faithful church, faithful to God, that we wouldn't tolerate any sin amongst us, that we would together help one another grow in our godliness and together to put to death the sins that God's word exposes in us. The second point to add here is that removing sin is no overnight job. See, being radical with sin doesn't mean a quick fix. After agreeing to what has been said, look how the people continue in verse 13. So that they've already said this is right to do this, but verse 13, they say, but there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two because we have sinned greatly in this thing. You see, this sin is so deeply rooted amongst them that it cannot be fixed in a day or two. They actually need, we're told, 3 months to investigate each case, to get each of the people mentioned before them and investigate what's happened before sending away the women and children. See, being radical with sin is what we're called to do, but we need to get our expectations right. We don't want to tolerate sin amongst us, but just like digging the roots of an established tree, it takes time to get it out. This is no quick fix. We need the Holy Spirit through God's word to reveal and expose the sin in our hearts and then help us and day by day to change, to be more like Jesus, to live with his help until we're called home to heaven. Confessing our unfaithfulness should lead to radical action with our sin. And secondly, it should lead us to recognizing a greater repair work is needed. So I know that might come across quite heavy, but this is what God's word's teaching us. But here we go. This is the gospel fruit coming through. So I hope you've enjoyed working through Ezra on Sunday mornings. I've certainly enjoyed reading it and studying it. But as we come to the end, I wonder what your lasting impression is. So as we come to the end of chapter 10, it does leave you a little bit flat, doesn't it? There's something unsatisfying about it, like a film or a book that just suddenly ends. A little bit like Endgame Part 1 if you're a Marvel fan. It just stops. What happens next? Now, there's two reasons for this. Firstly, I think it's because Ezra 10 isn't actually the end. Ezra and Nehemiah are just one book together. And so Ezra does again appear in Nehemiah chapter 8, 13 years later. But more to the point, Ezra 10 feels a bit empty because it isn't the end. The book which has described this ruins to repair story ultimately points way beyond itself to a greater repair work that God has revealed throughout the whole of the Bible. The greater repair work that is seen ultimately in the coming of our Lord Jesus. See, the Israelites who'd been sent into exile because of their sin had experienced this gracious work of God in bringing them back home and into a restored relationship with him. But they had a problem. They still carried the sin that took them there in the first place. Their hearts were corrupted. What do they need? They need someone to come who's going to deal with sin completely. They need someone to come who's going to give them a new heart, a heart that won't go astray, a heart that's fully devoted to the Lord for all eternity. The greater repair work they need is found only in Jesus. And it's what the whole of Ezra's been pointing to all along. See, Jesus is the one they need. And Jesus is still the one that we need. The brokenness that entered our world in Genesis 3 and which consumes the whole story of God's people in the Old Testament and our world, it points constantly to the coming of Jesus. Where he came, he left the eternal glory of heaven and entered our broken and corrupt world. He became a man with a simple mission, to preach the gospel, to be radical with sin. But not his own sin did Jesus come to be radical with. Jesus came to be radical with our sin, which is what led him to the cross. See, listen to these words from 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. See, Jesus went to the cross to provide a once-for-all payment for our sin, for your sin. Jesus was so radical with our sin that he went to the cross to pay the penalty it deserves. And so now, as we trust in Jesus, the repair work is done. The price is paid. Our chains have gone, and we are no longer under condemnation for our sins. And Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit to help us in our fight with sin, to be radical with sin. Now you might be thinking, well, how does that work? If the repair work's done, then why do I still sin? Why is there still mess in my life? That's where we need to remember what Ezra's been teaching us. Remember that this is not an overnight fix. Our sin has been gone from us. The penalty of our sin has been removed. We have new hearts in Christ. But until Jesus returns or we're called home, we are still engaged in this battle every day to put to death our sin and to live for Christ. We are still sinners, but in Jesus we are forgiven sinners. With the certain hope that the greatest repair work has been completed, that the end is sure. So what are we called to do? Well, we're called to be radical with our sin and to live for Jesus. The two go together. If you're not a follower of Jesus yet, then today I compel you, I urge you to confess your sins to God. Ask Jesus to take them upon himself, to remove the guilty stains of a sinful life, to turn to him wholeheartedly, to join us all here together, collectively, being radical with our sin and trusting the greater repair work that is in Jesus. So what does Ezra have to teach us today? It's this. Confessing our unfaithfulness should lead to action. It should lead to radical action with our sin. So let's help each other with that. Let's help each other to put to death sin and to grow in godliness. And we recognize a greater repair work is needed. So let's praise Jesus that he's done the repair work, all the work that's needed for salvation, for a restored relationship with God. Let me just give you a minute just to reflect on what we've heard, and then I'll lead us in a prayer.